been very excited to bring, have the church bring the Creation Truth Foundation back, and they brought more friends this time. I don't know if you've noticed. That guy scares me. Wouldn't want to meet him in a bad mood. That'd be a bad deal. But been also excited for you guys to hear again from Matt Miles, as we've heard in Sunday school, and our kids are going to be hearing all week, and they brought Bob with them to drive, I think. Is that to drive and unload and kind of, you know, be the book salesman and all those things that Bob does, but he's part of the Creation Truth Foundation. And it's going to be a blessing this week just to hear from Dr. Sharp, a man that I've grown to know and love. And I told the Sunday school group this morning, I sat next to him in class just so I can read his notes in the edge of his Bible, that there's lots of them, many, many, many of them. And I can tell you, these are just personal things. I'll tell you a little bit about his official stuff here in a second, but he can cook some pancakes. I know that from personal experience, and you'd be blessed to have his flapjacks. This is Dr. Thomas Sharp. He's achieved national and international recognition as a Christian educator, religious leader, businessman, and author. He's the founder and chairman of the Creation Truth Foundation and the founder of the Institute of Biblical Worldview Studies, both in Noble, Oklahoma, and he's co-founder and director of the Museum of Earth History in Dallas on the campus of Christ for the Nations. I hope you guys enjoy his knowledge, his wisdom, his heart for God, and his passion for the Word as much as I've grown to know over the last 2 years. So please welcome Dr. Thomas Sharp.
How's that? Now I'm on. It's good to be on. I was visiting in Branson, Missouri a few years back and was privileged to hear Woodrow Kroll speak at the Worldview Weekend. I could only stay for the one meeting, but it was intriguing that he spoke that night on biblical worldview development, and he got up and threw a hand grenade in an audience. He said, "I've been asked by the director of this meeting to speak to you on biblical worldview development. I'm afraid I can't do that very well," because he said the tragedy in the American church today is that we're suffering from an abject biblical illiteracy among the membership. He said, statistics shows that we have in the organized church about 5.5 Bibles per family. I don't know what the half a Bible is, but that's how statistics do it. He said, the tragedy is we simply do not read it. We turn that down just a tad. We just do not read the scripture. And he said, to talk about biblical worldview development when we're not just ignorant of the scripture, we're illiterate of the scripture, is essentially a waste of time. As we travel across the United States and I look into the faces of congregations, I recognize that you have been inundated with stimulus in your life during the week, and You've come in here this morning and you're sitting in these incredibly comfortable seats and you've warmed up a little bit, and some of you are on the verge of going to sleep because it's just comfortable. And I ask in prayer many times from the Lord, I said, what is it, Lord, that will excite your people in America to prayer and to fasting and to Bible study that will impact us so significantly that we become different people? Because without that edge, that irresistible, incisive, cutting edge that is provided by the Holy Spirit, that anointing, we cannot be the people of God that we're supposed to be. Amen. Now, we've learned how to have church. We can have church whether God's in the place or not. We've become very organized, and it's a tribute to the leadership, but we can go through the motions and do our thing. That still small voice is the agency of spiritual activity in the heart and life of any body of Christ, is the one thing that's the missing ingredient that will move among the audience and stir and disturb and convict and frustrate people about who they are, what they are, what they're planning, and provoke them to good works, to change. At the conclusion of Jimmy Carter's administration, I was in an administrative school meeting in Atlanta with a group of about 400 Christian school administrators. And the head of the curriculum program that these schools were engaged with, Dr. Don Howard, was speaking to us about the circumstances facing us as a nation, as a church, that would impinge upon our opportunities to effect young men and women for the glory of God in Christian education processes. And I shall never forget the longest day that I live. I've been in some incredible meetings in churches and in other settings. But in this setting, and I'm talking about, there were pastors in there who were the principals of their small little schools in various places. And there were larger schools who had hired principals to oversee, and there were headmasters in there for schools. So, you know, there's 400 or so of us in this large room in this big hotel in Atlanta, right close to the airport. And the Spirit of the Lord came in and visited us that morning as Dr. Howard was speaking, and there was a gentleman right in front of me. His name was Seaton. I know him. But he got so engaged in what the speaker was saying, and the Holy Spirit so moved him, that about two-thirds through the sermon, or the lesson, he fell off his seat in that public meeting and caught his face and began to openly wail and weep and travail. And when he did, about two-thirds of that crowd who were also engaged in what the man of God was saying to us recognized that we desperately needed God or we were in trouble. And this happened. And it just disturbed the whole meeting. That wasn't in the agenda. That wasn't planned. That was one of those unplanned intrusions of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pulling us out of our lethargy, pulling us out of our complacency, out of our negligence, out of our haphazard behaviors, into His urgency for our need. And we begin to cry out for the Lord. That particular indicator, that particular intrusion, that particular agency, I haven't seen in a long time. Amen. I'm not calling for any kind of charismania. I'm not calling for any kind of other kind of activity. I'm not calling for any demonstration. I'm not calling for any of that. I'm just simply saying, oh God, We need your presence more than we need our necessary bread. Amen. I need him. And I would think this morning you ought to be able to put your finger right on your breastbone and say, oh God, I need you. We need him. This country needs him. People in this nation need him. We need him. And it seems like that the religious activity that we're engaged in is not quite getting there. Not quite there. So this is one of the motives that drives the need to talk about this particular presentation. And it's 11 o'clock, and I suppose that you want to go home by noon. Is that right? Or before? I suppose whenever you need to go home, it's okay. You can be dismissed. I've got 52 slides. I can't get through 52 slides. I'll do good getting through 15 or 20 or 30 maybe. But I would pray that the Lord would touch us this morning a little bit uniquely. Psalms 78 says, we will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, and he commanded our fathers. Everybody say fathers. Fathers. He commanded our fathers. Now this was specifically written about Israel and Judea, but can be lifted without violating the context and the intent of the passage and superimposed right here in Rosendale today. Which he commanded our fathers that it should make them known to their children. That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. I suggest you, ladies and gentlemen, that the most important thing going on in this congregation and among these families is what the fathers are doing or not doing with their children. The missing ingredient in the body of Christ and in the nation is the rearing of godly seed. We have superimposed our own domestic purpose and motive in marriage and in the marital union until we celebrate everything but what God intends for it to be. God seeks one thing out of our marriage, out of our union. He doesn't seek that we have intimacy. He doesn't seek that we have camaraderie. He doesn't seek that we have fellowship. He doesn't seek that we have communion. He seeks primarily. These are all secondary and tertiary issues, but he seeks that we have godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. Not just a lot of children you jerk up by the hair of the head and send back to Babylon to go to school. He seeks that you raise young men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit, who leave your home impacted by the power of the Word of God. Amen. The one thing that I see that is the difficulty in America's godly heritage is the fact that we have arrived at a point in our history where we've been sufficiently and totally paganized as a nation. The enemy has for years, since the beginning, in fact, attempted to reach in and completely destroy everything and frustrate everything that God planned to do. But there have been those who have persevered in every generation and have violated the pressure of Lucifer, even though he is the god of this world. He is the prince and the power of the air. He is in charge of this system. There have been people in the kingdom of God who have persevered through the pressure of his enticements and antagonisms and frustrations and done the work of God anyway. Amen. In spite of him. And I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, that we have a trinity of evil that is now settled upon this nation, the greatest nation in the history of mankind that I know anything about. Amen. Thank God for the stars and stripes. Thank God for one nation under God. Amen. Thank God for the founders of this nation that provided a Christian liberty in the origin of this nation. Now, we've never been completely Christian as a nation, but we've been far more Christian and biblical than we are today. Justice Kent, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state of New York, said from 1800 to 1830, often in his decisions and his majority opinions, that there, without a doubt, the United States is a Christian nation. That was repeated over and over through the 19th century, and in 1892 in the Holy Trinity versus the United States, Justice Brewer, the writer of the majority opinion in that incredible court case, read a lengthy dissertation of his opinion and said and listed all the way back to Christopher Columbus and brought it all the way through the charters and the establishment of the colonies and the founding of the nation and the Declaration of Independence and on and on and on. And he said, these and many other organic evidences give testimony that this is a Christian nation. So as of 1892, the Supreme Court didn't hesitate to declare openly that this is a Christian nation. Not a nation of neutrality, not a nation of tolerance, not a nation of plurality, not a nation of multiculturalism, but this is a Christian nation. Amen. Now in 1918, the presidency of Woodrow Wilson, that all went down the tube and has continued to go down the tube as we've seen the encroachment of Darwinism into the academic culture, and then the apathy and atheism that was bred by that Darwinism and has led us to a time in 2013 that we are absolutely, totally pagan in the United States. This is not a Christian nation. And all the presidents in their glib remark, God bless America, do not know what they're talking about. God cannot bless America in its present context. He's not going to look over 50 million abortions since 1973. He's not going to look over our rude, abrupt treatment of the Native Americans. We jerked them up by the hair of the head out of Florida and Tennessee and Georgia and Alabama and said, we're going to take you to a paradise. And where did they put them? They put them on the east side of I-35 in the state of Oklahoma, which is the armpit of the United States. Took them out of their beautiful territory and we drug them over the five civilized tribes. Have you ever read that history? In our Manifest Destiny, which was a social Darwinistic extrusion that made us selfish at heart, and we actually were practicing the survival of the fittest. So anybody in our way, we just shoved them out of the way. God's not going to overlook that. God's not going to overlook the fact that for 150 years, we owned people and used them as slaves. God's not going to overlook all of that. So I would suggest to you that right now, we're in a serious judgment as a nation. Amen. It is God who sets up kings and takes them down, Daniel 4. Sets them up and takes them down and uses them for his intended purpose. So the paganization of America and the effects on the family and the church have been devastating. Amen. In a pagan nation, people see society through the eyes of their self. I never will forget being in Russia right after Gorbachev took the wall down and the country opened up, and there was a group from St. Petersburg, former Leningrad, that came to a convention up in Indiana where I was and said, we need somebody to come and help us. We didn't realize that our Christian group, when we came up from underground, would have 100,000 people in it, and we need to train some leadership because Stalin killed all of our preachers except one, and he's old. And we need some leadership in our church. We had churches all over the Soviet Union, and we need help. And so I began working with them. And as I worked with them, I worked repeatedly with a large blonde-headed Scandinavian lady who was born in St. Petersburg. She was a big, broad-shouldered, blonde-headed, blue-eyed lady, about 6 foot tall, and she learned her English in Great Britain. So when she spoke English, this Russian lady spoke it with a British accent. That will freak you out. And so I'm working with these people, and throughout the middle of the training that we're doing in their church with preachers, young men and women who'd come in from all over the Russian continent to the Russian country to do this training, they came in one day about noon and said, Dr. Sharp, would you like to speak at some other places while you're here? I said, well, if that's what you'd like for me to do. I was already suffering from a 9-hour jet lag. And I was trying to recover from that. I was suffering from continual diet of borscht and stale cheese, okay? That was the fare for that particular time in Russia. And so I said, well, yes, I can probably do that. And so they said, well, tonight at 6:30, we're going to take you to the First Medical Institute and we want you to speak there. And so I'm going to the First Medical Institute, which is a large medical college, and they have this auditorium sitting there, and it high rises up into the ceiling, and there's probably, I don't know, 200-300 people in there. And I'm starting out, and in comes a gentleman with his surgical garb on, and it looked like it came out of World War I. You know, it was really unique and surprising. But he walks in and walks up the second or third row in the middle and takes his Moscow Times out, puts his reading glasses on, and begins talking to the people. And so I continue speaking, and I'm not here to talk to you about this experience, so I'm going to stop it right there. That's for another time. But this lady was translating for me, and I remember later that day or the next day, I asked her, I said, she worked for the Politburo. She was working for the upper 3% in the Soviet Union before it fell apart. And I said, did the Politburo, did the Soviets have any moral standards? She said, yeah, they did. I said, well, what were their moral standards? Because they were atheistic to the core. What was the basis of their moral standards? She said, well, they didn't like murder and they didn't like thievery. I said, well, why do you think? She said, well, they didn't want to be murdered and didn't want their stuff stolen. So they were very tough on that. So there was no propriety there with regard to the authority of God or the in honor to his inbred morality within the scheme of creation. But their moral relationship was based totally on self-preservation. And so in a pagan society, the philosophy of success and meaning is viewed from a selfish standpoint. So I want to add one more piece to this. I was in St. Paul, Minnesota a few years ago and speaking to a very large congregation. And they had a bank of pews on the right side of the pulpit, about like this right here, and it was full of young people from the front all the way to the back. Probably 120, 140 young people in that group. Most of them were in junior or senior high school. So I look out at this group, and I said to them, how many of you want to go to college? 90% of them raised their hands. They want to go to college. I said, so you want to go to college? Yeah. So I deliberately pick out 6 or 8 of them. And I said, so you said you wanted to go to college. Would you tell us publicly why you want to go to college? And they said, well, I want to go to college because I want to get an education. Okay. I want to get an education because I want to get a good job. And I want to get a good job because I want to make more money. And I want to make more money because I want to have more stuff. And so I said, okay, and now you, could you tell me? And 90% approximately of the people I asked, right there in front of God and everybody, said that they wanted to go to college when they graduated from high school because they wanted to get an education, because they wanted to get a good job, because they wanted to make more money, because they wanted to have more stuff. And then I looked at the congregation, I don't know, 700, 800, 900 of them. I said, now, how many realize that 90% of your young people do not have a biblical philosophy about success? Where did they learn how they view success? The philosophy of success and meaning in a pagan culture is viewed from a selfish standpoint. Not one person except one little girl said, I don't know for sure if I'm going to college or not because I'm not convinced that's the fast track to success. I haven't prayed about it enough yet to understand if that's exactly what I want to do, but I am trusting God for his leadership. Boy, that was refreshing. So as we talk about this, we recognize that we've got a dual-layered kind of heinous antagonism attacking the United States of America through the body of Christ for the purpose of controlling this nation and throwing it out into the garbage heap. Amen. And so evolution, in my estimation, I've got another program that I do within this same vein called Darwinism and the Decline of the Bible in the 20th Century. Because I'm totally convinced that the primary influential condition that arose in the 20th century was not landing a man on the moon, not solving a lot of medical problems. It wasn't that at all. Those were important and good. But the most effective influence of the 20th century was that evolutionism and Darwinism removed the Bible from the center of American thought and influence. And we became paganized to the point that our Supreme Court declared it was unconstitutional in 1962 and 63 for our children to read the Bible and to pray at school. From 62-63, David Barton has shown conclusively that we have gone down the tube in an incredible fashion. So one of the things that removing the Bible from the culture has to do with the decay of the culture and with the loss of our Christian heritage is that it impacted our thinking about truth and absolute truth. And so James Malin from the University of Kansas says, he's a historian, history professor, he says the revisionist agenda plainly debased history to the level of a vicious propaganda in support of a social program being imposed upon the nation. So from 1927 until today, there's been such a revisionist agenda in the writing of textbooks that you can't get an honest history of America in reading a textbook. It's been deliberately used by the revisionists who were a party of the liberal propagandist group in this country to remove the authority of the Bible and the authority of our founders and the intent and motive of this country's origin from the center of who we are as a people. And so the result was we have lost the incredible reality of what America is. William Foxwell Albright himself, a phenomenon, he was an archaeologist in his own right, and he taught at Johns Hopkins. He said, the writing of American history in the 20th century was simply used as a means of liberal propaganda. And so when we talk about these realities, you can't read a biography of George Washington written since 1927 and trust what it says. Because he didn't chop down a cherry tree. He didn't lie about that. The kinds of things that we hear about him, that the young people know about him, are not really a part of genuine history. That we've been impacted by this revisionist agenda because we've lost the center in our culture for truth. Because the intent of evolution was to take the Bible out of the center of the culture, and when you throw the Bible out in the middle of the street, everything based upon its authority goes out with it. And so the loss of the American place in the scheme of the will of God is directly related to our loss and balancing agency or ingredient of truth. One of the things that's missing, for example, in the revisionist agenda, and I want to talk about this, just one little illustration, because it's already 20 after 11, and I'm on the eighth slide of 52. Are you good? Okay. In the Constitutional Convention, this man of the 55 delegates, he and one other gentleman, were known to be probably deists. They were not Orthodox Christians in any stretch of imagination, but 53 of the 55 delegates were Orthodox Christians. 30 of them were militant Christians. And if you want to understand the reason for the Revolutionary War and the philosophy of the Revolutionary War, then you need to read the sermons, the printed sermons that are available. There are thousands of them. If you want to understand it, it was declared across the pulpits of the nation from 1760 to 1776. They worked it out in the preaching of the Word of God. Quite an interesting kind of rally. If you do that today, then you know the ACLU will have you thrown in jail because you can't talk about politics in the church. That's what they say. Well, I'm doing it. Benjamin Franklin, after 5.5 weeks of deliberation in the Constitutional Convention, he was 81, the oldest man in the meeting. He comes tapping up to the center of Constitutional Hall there in Philadelphia. Tap, tap, tap. If you've ever been there, you realize, I can just imagine, because the floor is made out of big pine boards. And if you had a cane, you could hear him coming from the back all the way to the front. And I can just imagine this little rotund fellow walking up there to the center of the headship of the meeting, which was George Washington. And he said, "Sir." Now, this used to be in the textbooks before 1920. This is how the revisionist agenda is manipulated. It's not that they vilify or distort. Essentially, according to Dr. Paul Veitz, they just leave it out. The way revisionism works, is that they leave huge segments of our history out of the textbook. Well, this used to be in the textbook over and over and over. Benjamin Franklin said, "Sir, we have been in this debate now for 5.5 weeks. We're no closer to an agreement than we were before we started the debate." He says, "I fear, sir, having been alive for a long time, I believe the Holy Writ that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the watchful eye of the providence, we cannot build a nation of any consequence without his incurring aid." Now, a deist, a non-believing, non-orthodox man is saying this to this body of 55 delegates. He said, "If a city set on a hill cannot be hid, how do you suppose we could survive if we do not prayerfully seek his enablement?" Wow. He kind of pulled all them young whippersnappers up a little bit short and said, "Wait just a minute, guys. You can continue fussing about who's going to get this tax and who's going to do that and what's going to happen here, but I'm telling you right now, we will be the laughingstock of the world," he said in effect, "if we do not seek his help and get beyond this little bit of selfishness and either establish what can be the greatest nation in the history of mankind, or we become the laughingstock of the world." Well, he said, "I adjure you, sir, I move that from this point forward there will not be a deliberative session of this august crowd until we have one of the divines from the city come in and read to us a homily from the scripture and speak to us a word from the Lord." Now, can you imagine a man who's not even saved making that kind of a convictional appeal to the Constitutional Convention that pulled the whole thing back into balance? Do you think God uses the unredeemed to help balance the redeemed when we get out of control? I'm totally convinced of that. I think the examples are overwhelming. Well, the Bible says, Noah Webster said, "The principles of all genuine liberty and wise laws and administrations should be drawn from the Bible and sustained by its authority. The man, therefore, who weakens or destroys the divine authority of that book may be accessory to all the public disorders which society is doomed to suffer." In 1985, Donald Lutz and Charles Hyman, two political science professors from the University of Houston, did an exhaustive, well-funded study to determine how in the world the Constitution of the United States could last 230 years. It wasn't 230 then, but it was over 200 years. How could it last that long? I mean, while we've had one Constitution, France has had seven. So don't get too excited about France. I don't know why people won't even go there. At any rate, I mean, it was France during the French Revolution decided they didn't like a seven-day week. When the Creator demanded it in these people, like Voltaire and his brothers, they decided that, you know, there's no sense in trying to honor the word of the Lord. They said, "We're going to have a 10-day work week." They tried it for a little bit. It didn't work. They scrapped the whole thing. I thought that was the funniest thing I've ever heard, that these atheists realized that their wisdom wasn't as good as the Creator's. So they scrapped a 10-day work week and went back to the old standard. Works every time when you go back to the book. So they said, if we ask which book was most frequently cited in the literature, so what these guys did, they went into the libraries of the United States and they found 15,000 pieces of appropriate literature, out of which they chose a little over 2,000 of them. They read them very carefully. They discovered that in the founding agency or the founding personalities, there were about 240 individuals, and they read after them. They said, if we're going to understand what made these guys tick, we need to find out what they read, what they said, and how they wrote. And so they read after these guys, and they discovered that the most used quotations in all of their writings fell out of the Word of God. Amen. The biblical tradition accounted for roughly one-third of the citations in the sample. So they recognized that the reason why the Constitution is probably as significant as it is, they didn't necessarily agree with this particular explanation, but this is what the research revealed, that these guys were very impacted by the Bible. Wow. And we in America now have suffered the indignity of a Supreme Court, the premier judicial authorities in our nation, telling us that it's unconstitutional for our children to read the Bible at school. Hello? So now we recognize 18-year-olds in 2013, 75% of them have had absolutely no professional Bible training. Now, you guys out here in Rosendale, in the middle of agrarian Missouri, are salty a little bit because you're separated from the influences of the cross sections of a large megapolis. You will not have this kind of setting very significantly, might to some degree, but it won't be quite as salty as you are here in this particular area. It hadn't got here yet, but it has Kansas City. It has Oklahoma City. James Madison, our fourth president, said, we have staked the whole future of the American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves. Everybody say, govern ourselves. The one thing, I mean, why do we have such a big police force, and why do we have so many CIA officials, and why is there so much FBI, and why is there all this? Why are they putting cameras all over the place, and they tell me that in 5 years you won't even be able to burp without it being recorded, you know, and it's documented at the Capitol building in Topeka. It's most amazing. James Madison said, the real important reality in government is that people govern themselves, control themselves, sustain themselves according to what? What did he say? This was one of the most brilliant governmental authorities in the founding era, James Madison. He was an incredible writer in this regard. He said, we need everybody to govern themselves according to the Ten Commandments. And now we have gotten so big in our understanding of government until we want to take the Ten Commandments down out of every public arena in the United States of America. Wow. John Adams says, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. Well, what kind of a godly heritage did we have? What did these guys inbreed, establish, emblazon into their generation at the founding of this nation? As soon as the Continental Congress realized they were going to sign off on a charter called the Declaration of Independence, The members, the delegates from the various colonies, went back to their colonies and began immediately writing constitutions for what would become the new states in the new nation. And so in the state of Massachusetts, I think this is all interesting. In the state of Massachusetts, Article 6, Chapter 6, Article 1, it says, all persons elected to state office or to the legislature must make and subscribe to the following declaration, namely, I, and they would sign their name, do declare that I believe in the Christian religion, have firm persuasion of its truth. Now think about that in regard or in the backdrop of the last three or four senators from Massachusetts. North Carolina, Article 32, no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divinity or the divine authority of either the Old or New Testaments or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil government within the state. In other words, North Carolina just flat out said, if you're not a Christian, you can't hold office. That was in the Constitution of that state. Now, all this has been repealed in the last 100 years. But this is how they started after the Declaration of Independence. Delaware, Article 22, every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration to it, I, and they would sign their name, do profess faith in God, the Father, the Jesus Christ, his only Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scripture of Old and New Testament be given by divine inspiration. That was the state of Delaware. Have you ever read that before? How many of that was in the original constitutions of these states? What did the Quakers do? Frame of Government, Section 10, and each member of the legislature before he takes his seat shall make and subscribe the following declaration, namely, I believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament given by divine inspiration. Wow. Give you one more, just in case you're doubting this. Article 35, the state of Maryland said no other test or qualification ought to be required than such an oath of support and fidelity to this state and a declaration in a belief in the Christian religion. And so when we talk about our Christian heritage that we have lost an awful lot. John 3:12 says, I have told you earthly things. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. So Jesus said, look, guys, if I told you that there was a flood, a worldwide mountain covering flood, 4,358 years ago, approximately, if I told you that, if I told you that I created the earth in 6 days, a few thousand years ago, if I told you that, if the evidence is overwhelming, I mean, right here in this part of Missouri, I came across from the Flint Hills, and I'm looking at all these layers and layers of sedimentary layers. Those are all laid down by water. And I'm looking at them, you know, I'm sitting in the rider's seat. They're treating me like a grandpa, which is wonderful. And all the young guys are doing all the work, and I'm just sitting there, you know, looking and reading. And I'm noticing as I'm going down the road, I'm watching these strata. They're continuous for as far as the formation is deposited. And when you look as close as you can, I've been up close down at Branson, just south of Springfield, Missouri, and other places in the Grand Canyon, same way. I've been down the Grand Canyon a raft for 9 days, looking at the Grand Canyon layers as they come up out of the ground, as the Colorado transects them. And I'm telling you what I see all over the United States in these sedimentary layers. I see layer upon layer upon layer laying on top of each other without any unconformity, any deformity, any plant penetration, any tree stumps, any intrusion. Just layer upon layer, flat, 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 pancake upon pancake from the top to the bottom, like a simultaneous deposition of tons and tons of strata, which doesn't shout for hundreds of millions of years. It shouts for a worldwide flood. Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things, if I told you these things and you do not believe, then how will I believe I tell you heavenly things? How will you believe I tell you about heaven? In other words, I'm telling you right now that people will not embrace the Son of God as the Savior of the world, and their ultimate promise to escape this domain of damnation, if they cannot believe the things God told us about the earth. The devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in the box. He knows how to deceive the nation and to take it down. And the way he does it is to destroy the authority of Genesis. And so once you can't believe the authority of Genesis about the earth, you can't believe anything of any significance. Not even the promise of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Do not think I'll accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, based on Luke 24, 47, 48, Jesus believed Moses wrote Genesis. There's no doubt about the internal evidences in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Moses, the author of those four books. The real question is, did Moses write Genesis? Well, Jesus believed Moses wrote Genesis. He said it straight up. So because Jesus believed Moses wrote Genesis, I think it's okay for me to believe that. Don't you? Amen. So Jesus said, but if you don't believe his writings beginning in Genesis, how will you believe my words? I mean, he says right there to these men from Emmaus, he walked among them and he began, the Bible says, in the prophets and all the scriptures, beginning with Moses, to teach those things concerning himself. So what Jesus said to those guys, if Moses didn't write Genesis, then Genesis is not in the scripture. That's the only conclusion you can come to. So Jesus made it plain that Moses was the author of Genesis, as far as I'm concerned. So we've lost our Christian heritage. Charles Darwin is the culprit. We've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God for the lie. What is the one truth upon which all truth rests? That Jesus is the creator. Everything is dependent upon Genesis 1:1, most important verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is more foundational than that. So we've exchanged that. This exchange, this Greek word for exchange, is an academic process. We've added here and taken there and added here and taken there until eventually all the remnants of the truth have been removed. And now we're just offering the lie. And they're telling us by law there's the only thing you can offer is the lie. Now, you're going to have to deal with the dilemma. I mean, I've served my generation. I've got my 70 in. So what you think about me, I really don't care. Amen. I have trouble philosophically and morally understanding why people keep sending their children back to Egypt to go to school. You just have to figure that out. It's a problem. Particularly when the father is disengaged. I've been a school teacher since 65. I always was concerned why, in all of my parent-teacher meetings, I could never get dad to come talk to me. I always had mom. I like mom. But when I need to talk about nitty-gritty stuff about the child, I need somebody who's wearing the badge of authority. I need somebody who's the head of the house. I can't get him to come. What do dads do? Oh, they make a living. But you're the head of your house. The head of the house is the oversight. He's the covering. He needs to have his finger in all the areas impacting his children. Because as the dad goes, why do you suppose Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? There is something consoling and authoritative about dad taking his wife's hand and his oldest son's hand, and then everybody holds hand in the circle, and dad looks at all of them in the white of the eye and says to them, as for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. Amen. I mean, when Paul preached to the Philippian jailer, the jailer brought his whole family. They all got baptized. The idea is in the scripture that if you get dead, you get the whole bunch. Amen. So I'm saying to you, dads in this room, there's more to being a Christian father than just wearing pants and making a living. Amen. Now, if you can survive through this next 2 or 3 days, your pastor will be back and you'll hear some good preaching. I'm going to leave. But we've exchanged the truth for the lie. And what happens behaviorally once we make that exchange academically? We begin serving the creature rather than the creator. I despise the sports process today in America. I despise it. I live in Norman. You know, I walked in yesterday wearing an OU shirt. I've only been to one OU football game since 1987. That's the last year Switzer was there. I really don't care about that. It eats my lunch. I despise all the celebration of individual selfishness that goes on in the end zone when somebody outfoxes. That's total social Darwinism. I outfoxed you, and I'm proving that I'm the most fit for survival, and I'm going to the next level, and I'm going to make $1 million a day. I mean, what happens in America when you pay an athlete $25 million to sign up and you pay a school teacher $40,000 for a year? What does that tell your kids? Hello? Well, I can tell this is uncomfortable to some folks. We worship and serve the creature. We are in love with ourselves. Amen. Rather than the creator. And that happens when you make this exchange from the truth to the lie. I'm about done. I'm going to skip that. To what degree can we see the philosophy of evolution at work today? Well, I'll do this and I'll stop. This will be the end of it. The biggest decline, says Gallup and Castelli in their book, The People's Religion, the biggest decline in literal belief in the Bible occurred in the late 60s and early 70s. I think that's interesting because it was 62-63 where the Supreme Court said it's unconstitutional to pray and read the Bible at school. Well, it's not unconstitutional. That's a lie. The Supreme Court lied to us. But I go to schools today, and there are very few teachers with enough backbone to take their Bible in the classroom because, you know, they're afraid of the ACLU. It's a problem to me. When I was teaching, I had Bibles all over my laboratory. I was the head of the science department of our school. I was in a unique school. It was a public school run by the Baptists. I mean, in the state of Oklahoma, 1 out of every 3 people is a Southern Baptist. So if you can't get it done in that kind of demographic, then you got a problem. So my principal was a Baptist, my superintendent was a Baptist, half the board of education were Baptists. They liked me, they wanted me to preach the gospel on Wednesday noon. I said, well, you really get the ACLU after you. So I'm taking advantage of a very positive circumstance. But there were teachers in our school that didn't like me. One of my senior boys in his year in my class, he wrote up over the door, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he put it up there. I didn't put it up there, but we left it up there all year. Right out in the hallway. 2 doors down from the library and 1 door down from the principal's office. And when the counselor walked by it, she was one of those liberal ladies. When she walked by, she would look at that and she just about had to buy several sets of dentures that year so she could grind them up going past my door. The proportion of Americans who believe the Bible is literally true fell by half in a quarter century. In 63, 65% of Americans believe the Bible was literally true. This figure fell to 38% by 1978. So in 15 years, the influence of the decision operated by Hugo Black, a jurist in the Supreme Court, who was a legal positive, he was an ACLU member, he was an evolutionist to the core, he didn't believe in God, he didn't like the Bible, so he's the guy manipulating this transition in America, and as the result, the devil got his task done. What happened? In 15 years, one half of the former participants in the authority of Scripture fell by the wayside, so that in 1978, we're down to 37 to 39%, and it's begun to inch down, and we're way down in the low 20s now. In fact, George Barna says that in any average church, what is an average church? I'll let you define that. In any average church, 4% of the members of that church follow the Bible in biblical worldview decisions. Wow. One more slide, and I'm done. Gallup said, education is the major variable, with belief in literal truth of the Bible decreasing according to educational background. So the higher you go in school, the less likely you are to believe the Bible is the literal word of God. Why? Because they've taken everything biblically related out of the teaching, out of the curriculum, out of the library. Wow. There's some goofy professors in some of these schools that think they are God. And their job is to flunk out little Christians that come in as freshmen into their school. They're there. You got them in Missouri. I've met them at OU. They're a poor excuse for pedagogic idealism. They're there because they're very liberal and left-handed, and they hate God. And so as a result, we find this carryover in educational processes. Literal belief in the Bible is 45% among those with less than a high school education, 34% among those that graduate from high school, 26% among those with some college. And if you graduate, 11% still believe the Bible is literally true. I was in a church the other day over in the state next to you. Guy walks up to me in a large church just like this one, and he says, I would be the laughing stock in my company if I had to believe what you said today. I said, sir, I really feel sorry for you. I really do. Pastor in the church said to me one day, Dr. Sharp, I really like these kind of meetings, and I like to hear both sides present their case because both of you have good arguments. Youth leader came up to me in central Oklahoma one day, and he said, I really don't like these kind of meetings because neither side can prove their point. I went sideways. I can tolerate some things, but I couldn't take that. Here is the assistant pastor and the youth leader and the biology teacher in the high school coming up to me and saying to me, I really don't like these kind of meetings. I looked at him and I said, sir, do you believe this is the word of the Lord? Oh, yes, I do. I said, then how can you justify what you just said to me? Neither side can prove their position. Amen. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you that we've got a problem, and the solution to the problem is going to be, that's how much you missed. If my people, how many in this room consider yourself to be his child? We don't need to stand around and criticize the president. We don't need to stand around and criticize the Congress, because our salvation is not in the president or the Congress. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. What is our wicked ways? Our apathy. Our uninvolvement in spiritual matters, our lack of prayer, our lack of Bible study. If my people who are called by my name, then I will hear their prayer. I will forgive their sin, and I will do what? Heal their land. How many want America healed? Can it still be healed? It can be, if the church will become the church.